The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
I just want to mention Good Friday, just so you don't forget about Good Friday. There's two services here at 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock, and sometimes those are really, really the highlight of Easter weekend, if you can believe it. So you're welcome to come Good Friday, 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock. Well, this is Baptism Sunday, as you know, and in a little bit, we're going to be witnessing people being baptized, and we'll all have an opportunity together to pray for them before they're baptized. But it's also Palm Sunday, and so I thought it would be good to reflect for a few moments on the significance of Palm Sunday. That was the day at the beginning of Easter week where Jesus entered Jerusalem. The account is written up in the first four books of the New Testament. We call them Gospels. Gospel means good news. Those four books are the good news about Jesus, written by four of his friends. So they each come from a little different perspective, but every one of them writes up the account of Palm Sunday and Jesus entering Jerusalem on that day. I'd like to read you Mark's account, Mark chapter 11. It goes like this. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly." They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway, and as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields, and those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers"? In the four accounts of Jesus that start the New Testament, he is presented to us as a servant. He's presented to us on other occasions as the Savior of the world. Once as the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. But when it comes to this entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, all four gospel writers are really, really passionate about presenting Jesus as the King. He is King Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. That's really important for us to get a hold of for a couple of reasons. One is this: we might just think that he's a good teacher. We might not think that Jesus is actually king. We might see Jesus as the dispenser of good advice, somebody that can help us out of our troubles, but actual fact, Jesus is king. And when we come to him, we bow down to him as king, as you would to any king. It's also important to grasp that he's king because when you see at the end of the week Jesus hanging on the cross, you need to understand that the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world is actually the King of glory that's hanging on the cross. It's God on the cross paying our debt, paying for our sin. So it's an interesting way they all present him coming into Jerusalem as king, and we need to get that in the core of our DNA. What I thought I would do just for a few moments to help you understand a little bit more about this and prepare us for baptism is just to think about the way that he enters Jerusalem, because the way he comes on Palm Sunday, I think it's the way Jesus always comes to his people. The way he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it's the way Jesus always comes. So let me just point out two or three things to you about the way he enters Jerusalem. His coming on that day, well, it was different from what most people expected. It was very different from what most people expected. I mean, they get the colt, and whether Jesus had prearranged that or not, I don't know, but they get the colt, and they seat Jesus on it, and they spread their cloaks out on the road, and then they get branches from the trees. We normally think of them as palm branches. Matthew, Mark, Luke just say they were branches. Only John says they were palm branches. But they get the branches, and they worship with all of their hearts, and they wave the branches and throw their cloaks on the road. And, you know, that's what you would do when a king entered the city. Every time a king entered the city, there would be a parade. They would line the streets, and they would cheer madly because you were welcoming a king into your city. So it's clear that the setup here is for a king. We're welcoming a king into Jerusalem. But this is where Jesus deliberately parts from the script, as it were. He, for example, doesn't come in on a powerful war horse, which every king would. Every king would come in on a powerful war horse, but not Jesus. He's mounted on a colt or a small donkey. And yet he's a king. In fact, hundreds of years before this, there was a prophet named Zechariah who prophesied about this very day. And he said, "See, your king comes to you on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That would have been staggering in Zechariah's day for Zechariah to say the Messiah, whose king is going to come, but he's going to be on a donkey or a colt. This just doesn't make sense. He's a different kind of king than everybody was used to. In other words, Jesus brings together majesty and meekness in one person. You have majesty and meekness. With Jesus, you have infinite majesty and complete humility. With Jesus, perfect justice, but boundless grace. With Jesus, absolute sovereignty, yet utter submission. You have all sufficiency in himself, and yet total trust and dependence on God. This is an amazing king that the world had never seen anything like before. And he radically redefines kingship. These people were yelling out, "Hosanna." Do you know what Hosanna means? It means save now. Save now. In other words, they were crying out, "Hosanna, save us right now. Save us from the Romans. Save us from our trouble. Save us from our problems. Come and do our bidding. Hosanna, save now. Come and do our bidding." But he wasn't that kind of a king. He's not a king that does our bidding. He's a real king that you worship, that you submit to, and we do his bidding. They got him wrong at that point. Where they got him right was that he was worthy of their worship and their best worship, and they got that part right. But what they got wrong was he was the kind of king whose bidding you do, not a king who comes to do our bidding. His coming was not only different, but it was also very disturbing. You ever found when Jesus comes to you or speaks to you, it's disturbing? Just plain old disturbing? Mark does an interesting thing here. I'll give you a heads up about the way Mark writes his book so you can maybe read it with a little better understanding. Mark likes to do what we call sandwiching stories. Sandwiching stories. He'll start one story, then he'll insert another story, then he'll finish the story he started. Mark loves to work that way. So what he does is in the middle of this sandwich is the story of Jesus clearing the temple, but on both sides of it is this story about a fig tree that didn't bear fruit, and so Jesus cursed it. So on both sides of the temple story, there's the cursing of the fig tree. Why does Mark do it that way? Well, Mark does it that way to give us a heads up that in order to understand the story on both sides of the story, you have to stand the story in the middle. The story in the middle interprets the story on both sides of it. That's the way Mark works. So you have this odd story of Jesus coming into town. He's hungry. He sees a fig tree. There's no fruit on it, so he curses it. What's with that? It says it wasn't the season for figs. I mean, you can see the fig tree. "I'm only a fig tree. I'm only doing what I'm supposed to do. Not the season." Curses it. The next day they come back and it's withered from the roots up. You ever try to figure that out? You really can't figure that out without the story in the middle. A fig tree and a vine in the Old Testament were always symbols of Israel. And a fruitless fig tree was an enacted parable, really, of Israel and God's judgment on Israel. He came to his people, he came to his temple looking for fruit, but there was none. There was profession, but there was no practice. Fruitlessness must inevitably be destroyed. I wrote a note for myself. I'll share it with you. Life, your life, my life, it's God-given. It's God-given. Always, always for the purpose of fruit-bearing. God gives life for the purpose of fruit-bearing. And when he doesn't find it, that's devastating to him. He didn't find it in the temple. The fig tree is an enacted parable of the people and his judgment on Israel at this particular point. But it's very disturbing. Jesus does things so different than we think he will. You'll find that in your life too. He'll come, but sometimes his coming is so disturbing. But he always comes as king. His coming was different. It was disturbing, but I also find it definitive. Definitive. In other words, I use that word meaning authoritative, or there's a real clarity to Jesus when he was around people. And you know, he comes into the temple and it's full of merchandise and business. And you know, you could actually walk into the temple in those days and you could say, so what's the real purpose of this temple anyway? I thought it was a place of worship, but it looks like it's a place of business. Jesus begins overturning tables, throwing out the money changers, and then he makes this statement. He says, my father's house, it's in the way in other gospels. Here he says, my house will be called a house of prayer. My house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a place of business. It's supposed to be a place where people connect with God, but you're blocking people connecting from God. Now, when he calls the temple a house of prayer, he's not necessarily thinking that every time people come in, they simply pray. What prayer there is shorthand for a person's whole relationship, a personal relationship with God, shorthand for that. So it means a house of prayer means a house of worship. It means a place where they can get teaching and instruction in the way of the Lord. It means a place where lives are changed. It does mean a place where you pour out prayer to God, but it's shorthand for that whole relationship with God where we access him and we give him access to our own hearts in worship, praise, teaching, instruction, changed lives. But they had made it a place of business. That's it. Then he says, a house of prayer for all nations. Did you see that? For all nations? That's shocking, because when he says a house of prayer for all nations, he's saying it's supposed to be a house of prayer for the Gentiles. Not just the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. These people thought that when the Messiah showed up, he would clear the temple of foreigners, but what Jesus does is he comes and he actually is clearing the temple for Gentiles. He was doing even more than that, though. He was challenging the whole sacrificial system altogether by throwing over the money changers. They couldn't change their money. They couldn't buy the temple lambs to be sacrificed. He was actually saying this, that, you know what, Gentiles, they can now go directly to God. The time of sacrifice has come to an end. What absolutely shocked them would be that he was overturning the sacrificial system of the temple and opening up the way into the presence of God for everyone. Everyone was welcome to come. And through the sacrifice that he would make at the end of this week, one sacrifice for sin for all time, all people, at all times, everywhere, could come into the presence of God. Through Jesus, the way would be opened up. So they all present him this way as the king that comes into Jerusalem. They present him as the king who's worthy of our worship. The gospel writers present him as the king who will do anything and everything it takes to clear his temple or our hearts of that which blocks full and free access to the Father. So as I thought about that, I raised a question for myself. I'll just put it out for you. That would be this question. Do we see Jesus for who he is, or do we take him for granted? Do we see him as king, or do we just see him as somebody who gives good advice and we can take it or we can leave it? Do we just see him as somebody that's here to deal with our problems, or do we see him as king, and do we worship him? Do we give him our hearts? Do we give him our lives? The passage that I read raises questions, I think, about our own following of Jesus. Are, Are we ready to go out of our way to honor him, finding in our lives the equivalent of cloaks to spread on the road before him or branches to wave to make his coming a real celebration? Are we willing to go that far? It talks to me in two areas. The area of what am I willing to give up for the king? These people gave up their cloaks. They let their possessions be walked on because he was king. What am I willing to give up? Am I willing to give up everything for the king? And then in terms of worship, do you know that we worship a real king today? A real king. We worship a king. These people, they celebrated with all their hearts. Maybe they got some things wrong, but they celebrated with all their hearts because he was a king. They yelled, they shouted, they threw their coats on the road because he was king. King. Do you know, you're not allowed to answer this, but do you know what May 19th, 2018 is? Do you know what's happening on that day? May 19th. I know you know. Victoria Day. Well, yes, it's that weekend, but that's not the thing I'm thinking about. May 19th, 2018. You know, if you answer this right, you get a free coffee with Pastor Stu. Free latte? This is what's happening. I can't believe you people don't know this. I thought the world knew this. May 19th, 2018. Seriously, you don't know. The royal wedding. Thank you. A free coffee with Pastor Stu. If he uses his church account, you can get a latte. The royal wedding. Prince Harry and Meghan Markle are getting married on May 19th. How did you not know that? How can you pray for them if you don't even know that? The invitations have gone out. Didn't you know that? Did you get one? They're out. They're out. The invitations are out. The writing is in gold. I haven't got mine yet. But can I tell you what's on it? This is what's on the invitation. It says, His Royal Highness the Prince of Wales requests the pleasure of the company of, and then your name. At the marriage of His Royal Highness Prince Henry, which is his formal name, of Wales, with Ms. Meghan Markle at St. George's Chapel in Windsor Castle on Saturday the 19th of May, 2018, at 12 noon, followed by a reception at Windsor Castle. So you don't discard it when it comes as just more spam. That's the invitation. Think about this. If you open your mail tomorrow and you have an invitation written in gold letters that says that, do you think you'll show up late on May 19th, 2018? Think you'll show up late? He's only a prince. We get to worship a king. We are invited to come week after week at 11 o'clock to be in the presence of the king. He wasn't here at 4 in the morning. He wasn't here at 5 in the morning. He wasn't here at 6 in the morning. But as soon as 2 or 3 gathered at 9, he was here. When 2 or 3 gathered at 11 o'clock, he was here. Now, I need you to hear my heart on this. I get that life happens. I get that piles of kids get, parents get backed up in the kids program because we can't register them all at once. I get that car problems and kid problems and husband problems prevent us from, but I'm talking about the norm. Do you actually make a point of being here at 11? Because we get to worship a great, listen to me, don't look at them. We get to worship a great king. I like 2,000, just like that, you know. They're very nice people. We'll show them to you after. But we get to worship a king. Listen to Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. God says this. He says, my people come with half-hearted worship. He said they don't even think about it when they come. They give offerings in money and offerings in worship that it's not from the heart. And then he ends by saying this. Does anybody out there know that I'm a great king? Check it out, Malachi chapter 1. Do they not know that I'm a great king? Like, as I read about this entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, I hear God saying again, does anybody out there know that I'm a great king? And I've invited you through the death of my son to come into my presence. Worship me. Be with me. Very high point of your week. I get that from Palm Sunday. You know, today, what makes me so excited is that there's a bunch of people being baptized throughout the day, and they get that Jesus is a great king. So much so that they are unashamed to stand up in front of us all and say, Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. And I'm going to declare publicly that that's who he is. They put their faith, they put their trust in what Jesus did when he died on the cross. They, at different times, have all called on his name to save them. From what? Well, to save them from a life that was going nowhere, really. To save them from a track record of sin and stuff that just was like a heavy burden. They called on his name and he set them free. They called on his name and he gave them eternal life. And that started right away when they called on his name. And they understood that when a person in their heart calls on the name of Jesus and is saved, that the next step is to go public with that. So that's what they're doing today. When you see them go down in the tank and come back up, they're saying, it's just what I'm identifying with the Jesus who died and then came back up to a new life. And when I came to Christ, my old way of life died and I came up a brand new creation. I'm going to follow him. And I'm going to invite them up onto the platform right now. If you're here being baptized, come on up with me here. I want you to meet them. Just make your way right up into the light. I'm going to ask the group in the back to come out. Ooh, right over here. Great. Well, I want you to know we are really, really excited for what you're going to do today. This is a great day, and I was praying for you this morning, and as I was praying for you, I got a little sense in my heart of the great joy in God's heart today. You bring great joy to the Father's heart by what you're going to do today. You really do. And I think there's a great celebration in heaven just like there is here. And just so you know, we are for you. This is your family, your church, and I just formally, officially welcome you to be a part of us here. It's so good what you're doing. And we'll pray for you today, but I want you to know that these people and myself will pray for you this week, because I know the enemy wants to just come in and undo what God's doing, but we'll pray that God doesn't let him. Now, I know it scares the life out of you when I hold a mic like this, doesn't it? But I all I'm going to do is just, can you quickly just give us your name so that just that we know your first name? This is Pastor James, and he's baptizing, so...
Aria,
and you can just pass the mic along.
Bill.
Dylan.
Corey Joe.
Blaze.
Fernanda.
Silas.
Norma.
That's it. We did? Good. Thank you. Well, that's just so, so exciting. So what we're going to do is I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to ask all of you to stand with us so that I want you to pray with me. And if you're comfortable just stretching out your hands, it's just a way of saying, Lord, we identify with this prayer for these people up here. So, Lord Jesus, I pray for these people that are being baptized today. I thank you for everyone. These are people, Lord, that you shed your blood for. You knew each name and each person completely when you hung on the cross. And, Father, it must give you and your Son and the Holy Spirit great joy today to see the fruit of your work. And I pray today that if these people are baptized, that they would know in their heart of hearts your affirmation, that in a way that they understand, they would hear you say, you belong to me. I pray, Lord Jesus, that nobody and nothing would thwart your purposes for their lives. I pray that as you filled Jesus with the Holy Spirit and many others when they were baptized, that you would do that for these people today. And I pray that you would keep the enemy from undoing any good work that you're doing here. So, Lord, we celebrate with you and with these people, and we pray that you would bless them more than they could ever imagine. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated, and we'll get ready to get baptized. And celebrate with all of your hearts when these people are being baptized.